How's it going, guys? I don't know if you saw that, but Sean came in right in the nick of time. Praise the Lord.
And speaking of which, Pastor Scott's cancer-free. One more thing to be thankful about there.
Yeah, really, really awesome, man. And Bo is in California. I think they came back today. But yeah, he should be back on Sunday regardless. But anyway, if you guys have your Bibles, please flip them open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're flipping there, I will go ahead and pray, and we'll start it up. Father, we thank you that we could be here tonight. We thank you for your grace and your love, your mercy towards us. We thank you for the work that you've done in Pastor Scott, that he is cancer-free and he's not going to have to go through chemotherapy or anything like that. It's an amazing gift and blessing from you, and we love you for that, Lord, and so much more. Please fill us with your spirit right now. Help us to study your word and to grow in our understanding of who you are and how to serve and worship you. We love you, and in your name, amen. All right, so last week, me and Bo were going through 1 Timothy. It's a bit loud, isn't it? It could be a little softer. Sorry. But anyway, last week, me and Bo were going through 1 Timothy chapter 2 with you guys, and we stopped at verse 8. The reason why we stopped at verse 8 is because it's a really interesting section. It's a controversial section, and we wanted to devote a little bit more time to it than what we had. So I thought it would be cool to just take one more week on it, and with Sean, we'll tackle it as much as we can. So we'll see how it goes. If we finish early, we might start up chapter 3. Otherwise, we'll finish early on this chapter and open it up for questions. Because like I said, it is one of those controversial topics. It is one of those interesting topics. So let me read it for you guys, and then we'll start talking about it. So this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence and submission, and I do not permit a woman to have authority or to teach a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, and childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right.
And he forwards it to me. It's a very interesting thing. When we're reading the Bible, we want to make sure we're approaching it consistently, that with one rule we're applying across the board unless there is reason to apply a new one. So if we say in one section or one verse, oh, this doesn't mean what it says, and then in the next verse, because it won't get us in trouble, oh, that just clearly means what it says. We can just move on. I want to first and foremost just lay down some groundwork here. How many of you are offended by what has just been said? That a woman is not to teach or have to usurp authority is literally what it renders over a man, but to be in silence with all submission, and that she'll be saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, good works, so on and so forth. Well, we'll get to that. There is another issue of controversy when people say modest clothing, like you're going to control what I have to wear, the decisions that are made therein. But before we get into the two aspects of the offended parties in here, is anyone offended by let man pray without doubt and without, what was the verse
and
verse?
Without wrath. And doubting, yeah.
Is anyone here offended by that? You can't tell me how to express my emotions. You're going to let me think the way I think. No, obviously, those are pretty consistent instructions since that's what Paul started chapter 2 with in verse 1. So I think a good key detail in all of this is let's just start on neutral territory, make sure that we define that properly, and then we'll keep applying the same rule. So wrath and doubting, what is meant by that in the Bible? Well, let's look at other verses and make sure that the whole picture is complete. You probably remember James chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. I don't, that's why I'm looking at my notes. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, what are you generally looking for when you pray? Right relationship with God. So if I pray with wrath, I'm not going to get what I came for. Why would you do something that's not going to get you what you came for? And the same thing for doubting. Same book, James chapter 1 says, if any man wants wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, but without doubting. For a man who doubts is like a sea tossed with the winds and waves, unstable in all his ways, let not that man expect to receive anything from God. Now, why would you pray for something if in a way where you wouldn't get anything? So, in the light of the rest of Scripture, looking to other verses to set the context, is that fair? Without wrath and doubting, why? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, it says that produces the opposite results. Is that fair? Okay, now we just laid down a rule. How are we interpreting this passage? We're looking to other verses to clarify what is meant, because apparently Paul thinks that we already know, or apparently Timothy did. So, how about those next verses, huh? Well, instead of passing the buck back to Peter, I may as well just keep getting in trouble. It says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Now, what do those two words mean? Well, Webster's defined that as in order, fitting the situation, and on a middle ground. Moderate, like in the middle, and propriety means suiting the situation. So, say, for example, there is a time and a place to wear a swimsuit. This is not one of them. There is a time and a place to wear casual clothes. A wedding is not one of them. That is the principle there. So, propriety and moderation. Does the Bible support those definitions? Would they?
Yeah.
I don't really have to say too much. In Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So what's the priority for women? Is it outward appearances or character? And that's what Paul goes on to say. So, consistently, what is the passage saying? Don't invest so much in your outward appearance that you think that makes you godly. Focus on your inward character. Doesn't mean neglect this, obviously. We appreciate it. But what are you here for? To get attention or to focus your attention on God? First statement. The second one, and this is the fun one, says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, to usurp authority of a man, but to be in silence. So, like what we did with the first three verses that we started with, let's make sure we define our terms. What is meant by silence? What is meant by authority and all submission? Well, let's go to elsewhere in the Bible. If I say, well, clearly, this means that a woman is not allowed to teach in any context or any setting ever, right? I'm sure Paul would not have directly contradicted that if that's what he meant. If I turn to Titus, however, I have a problem. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it speaks to men and women, so same context, right? But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women, notice the topic, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Likewise, the same author in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 instructs how women are to prophesy and pray in the church, whether their heads covered or uncovered or not. Now, the context of that is obviously if you have a shaved head, that meant you were a prostitute in Corinth. And propriety, moderation, if that situation interprets that as that, that's probably not welcome in church. A lot of conjunctive pronouns. Is everyone here following me on that? You come into church in a way that your culture understands as a prostitute that is inappropriate. Anyone find that oppressive? Good. All right. Different on college campuses. When we're talking about this, though, it goes on to say that a woman is to be in silence then. So what is meant by that? Well, let's be consistent here. What do you think would be an appropriate interpretation of silence in all submission? We can look to other good Bible teachers on this. Dave Gusick and his Commentaries for Enduring Word notes that the Greek phrasing suggests without contention. Now, we have a good co-ed audience here, if guys or gals spent all this time interrupting, arguing, or just being argumentative with us while we were trying to teach, would much get done? Okay, now is that interpretation consistent with the rest of Scripture? Well, it certainly wouldn't conflict, but if I then say silence and all submission means zip it, then why are women being told how to pray and prophesy, which is what we're doing, by the way, how they are to pray in the church setting based on their apparel? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Titus 2, 1 through 5, if you have these conversations with people online like I do. But again, if Paul meant that women can't be teachers, period, then why did he say in another book, in the same context, that they are to be teachers of good things? Addressing specifically something that men can't do, saying that they are to be good teachers to the women. But then, take it a step further, the question is why? And the verses goes on, correct?
That's right. So it's important to just real quick before we move on to the why, which is really key in this topic. I wanted to pull out a couple of the controversies that are in these passages. So Sean's done a really good job of laying down the groundwork and the foundation for why we believe what we believe, that we do not interpret these passages to mean that women can never teach, and we also do not interpret these passages to mean that women must wear burkas or something like that. There's a way that we interpret them, and that's he's given a good foundation for why. Now, I do want to pull out something of, you know, because we could always swing the pendulum one way or the other, right? And some people have taken these passages, specifically the one in verse 9, and I did want to pull it out because it's been used for a lot of negativity within church culture. So in verse 9, when it says, in like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Sean did a really good job of just pulling out the idea that this was cultural, meaning that it is referent to what culture you're in, what is modest apparel in your culture, and then moving from there. Some people have taken that, and unfortunately I've heard it worded this way, which is totally unscriptural and unbiblical. But some people have worded this passage as well as 1 Peter 3, where Peter makes a similar observation. They've taken it to suggest that the lust in the heart of man is because of the apparel of women. And that's something I've always taken a lot of anger towards. And I know Sean's shaking his head because he takes a lot of anger towards that one as well. But there's this myth in the church, and I've always heard it worded this way, where they'll tell women, like, you do not want to cause your brothers to lust, do you? Now, the reason why I'm so upset about that is because there's an insinuation there that if I lust, it's not because of me, it's because of you, right? It passes the buck, which, by the way, this is the entire basis for Islamic culture. Right, so in Islamic culture, the reason why women dress the way they do is because there's an ideal there that men have no real control over their lustful desires. So if you see a woman who is not dressed in a moderate way and that woman is raped or molested in some way, that's her fault. That's not the man's fault. And in church culture, this is actually, it's really sick, but this is kind of grown. You know, you may have heard phrases of, well, was she asking for it if a girl gets molested or raped? Was she in a situation where she allowed that to happen to her? And all these things is kind of insinuating that it's the woman's fault for the actions of the man. And that is just about as sick an idea as you could possibly say. The only person who's guilty in the case of a man raping a woman is a man. The only person who's guilty of lust is the person who lusts. Now, you could certainly say that, like, when I lust after a woman who's wearing little clothing, you could say that maybe she shouldn't be wearing those things, but the reason why she shouldn't be wearing those things actually has nothing to do with the way I respond to it. And this is something that me and my friends actually found out when we were in Afghanistan. So if you want to take that real conservative viewpoint, I got news for you. You cannot bridle the heart of lust utilizing clothing. It doesn't work. So when me and my friends in over Afghanistan, the only clothing that they had for women over there was these burqas. Guess what? Our lust didn't stop. Our imaginations got better. That was it, right? But our lust didn't stop. So we were over there, and we're like, oh, man, I bet that girl is so beautiful under that burqa. We didn't use that language. I'm kind of cleaning it up for you guys right now. But I was like, man, I bet she's so beautiful under that burqa. And it's like, how do we know? You know, it could have been a dude for all we know. We don't know what's under it, but we're using our imaginations because you can't bridle the heart of man utilizing clothing. It doesn't work that way. The only way that lust is going to stop in the heart of a man is if the man works on his heart. That's the only way it's going to stop. Whatever women wear is not going to stop that. It's not going to affect that in any meaningful or significant way. So we should be very careful in church culture when we're looking at these passages. Be very, very careful that you do not use these passages to suggest that women shouldn't dress a particular way because it's causing men to lust. And you should be very careful not to extrapolate that and say that if a woman is being harassed or in any way sexually abused, that it's somehow her fault. It's certainly not. However, Sean's given the actual reason for why women should dress this way. The actual reason has nothing to do with the heart of men. The actual reason is given to us through here and also in 1 Peter 3. The reason is given because it's not that you're trying to cause people to treat you in a particular way. The reason is because of where your focus is at. Meaning that in the way that you dress, are you attempting to garner attention or appreciation from others? Which means that this passage could be used in a much wider and broader context than merely sexual lust. This could even be women who would be dressing simply to get compliments. Meaning that they're dressing in a particular way, they're spending so much time on their appearance simply because they want people to look at them and say, "You look so nice." Meaning in an intent to draw attention to yourself, which, by the way, fits the passage a little bit better because he talks about braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing. He's not talking about low-cut stuff. He's talking about things that would draw attention, that would draw appreciation and adoration. And I like this because Paul is getting at something, and he does it with the men too, when he says for them to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, we have to ask the question of where do we gain approval? Where do men and women feel like they have worth or validation in this world? So if you were to ask the average man, where do you feel, what are the things and the compliments you look for that make you feel like you have worth? You're not going to run into a whole lot of men who are going to say, well, based on how people look at my apparel. You know, when people say I look nice, then I know I have a lot of worth. It's not that we don't care. But it's that primarily that's not what we care about the most. What do men care about the most? Well, just hang around a group of men for any length of time, see them introduce one another, and look for what the first question they ask each other is. What is it usually? What do you do for a living? Do you see why he points out the what? The hands, right? What do you do with your hands? They're set apart. By the way, the word holy means set apart. Set apart for who? For God. So he's saying, to men, he's pointing out the same thing that he's pointing out to women. He's saying, when you're coming to church, where do you find your worth, men? Do you find it in the way that you're submitted to God, or do you find it in what you do with your hands outside of the church? And then with women, again, the same thing. If you hung around a group of women who are meeting each other for the first time, you may not, in our culture, maybe you'd hear like, hey, what do you do for a living? But it's still not as big a deal. What you'd usually hear is, where'd you get that dress? You know, those shoes look really nice, right? The reason is because that's where you're getting your worth, your value. So these passages should be convicting all of us, right? It should be convicting me. And by the way, just because me and Sean are pastors, don't think that we're like, oh, no, we're immune to this because we come in here, our job is holy, man. You know, we're all about the Lord. No way. There's a lot of my worth and value that comes from what I do, even in the church. When people say, like, man, that was a great sermon and stuff, there's a part of me that wants to say, yes, that was a great sermon because I gave it. You know, there's a really sick part of me that wants to do that. And obviously, God's working on that. So, by the way, there's nothing wrong with you guys complimenting the sermon because it should be coming from God, meaning it should be, I should be lifting up holy hands and saying, man, it's all to you, Lord. Like, you're doing this work in me. You're enabling me to do this work for others. That's incredible. But there's a sick, lustful part of me that doesn't want to do that, that wants to hold it to myself. In the same way with women, Paul would be looking at women and saying, like, you know, where did you get your looks? Where did you get your appearance from? Was it not from the Lord? Could you not more focus on what God has done as opposed to what you do for yourself and to use that as a source for validation and worth? So he's calling attention to the church of when we gather, what are we gathering to glorify? Are we gathering to glorify self or are we gathering to glorify God? right? And that's a really powerful and important thing. So I just wanted to pull that out because, like I said, it's something that can be really misunderstood and used for a lot of negative and horrible things. But then moving on to the point that Sean's making, so when he says, what is the argument that Paul gives for why women ought to learn in this particular way? And why isn't he singling out men for this particular thing? Why is it just women? Why doesn't he single out men? Well, he gives a couple of reasons. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? For man was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control.
That's an interesting one for most people because you wonder, A, what does giving birth have to do with salvation? And secondly, why is this limit put on a gender because of the foundation of our species, at least as far as our relationship with God is concerned? Well, two questions. First and foremost, what happened that put us in the situation we're in now? And no, please don't say Eve blew it. Adam did it worse. He openly rebelled. Eve was deceived, but Adam, knowing God's standards, being the one who heard and told her those standards, rebelled against them. We're both in this. But understand what was the result of that separation, the curse. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 was the curse that would apply to the woman. And it was what? Not only pain in childbirth, but your desire will be for your husband. Now, that begs a question, too, because you're wondering, okay, so did Eve just not like being around Adam until this point? No, it would be for his position, that God put him in a position of authority over her, and because he had a perfect heart, that wasn't that big a deal. But now that he has a corrupt and fallen heart, what does he want to do? He wants to rule over her, not protect, care for, validate, whatever. With her. So you're then asking the question, the result of the curse was Eve's desire for what? For his position. Now, did we come up with that? No. This was given to us by God because he created us in a particular order. Paul brings mind to that. But then take the second step and wonder, so why then should that not be modeled in church? Let me say that again slowly with the prior point. Why should we not model the result of our separation from God in a place where we're trying to be together with God? Makes sense now that you say it like that. The result of our separation from God was wanting to manipulate each other, wanting to dominate over each other. And of all the things that we should attempt to do in church, maybe modeling the curse isn't one of them. And this is another key detail because I said there's two things to point out here. Not only with Genesis as the reason, but he goes on to say, not only your desire will be for your husband, but back to 1 Timothy, what does it say about the woman? She will be saved in childbearing. What does that have to do with anything? Well, we just clarified something that women can't do, have authority over a man. What is one thing that guys can't do? I can't have a baby. I've come to peace with that. But understand as well, for those who are holding the particular position that has come up in Paul's message to Timothy, are we all senior pastors? Is anyone in this room a senior pastor? So literally, the one position is a very unique one. And also note, anyone here female? Anyone here mothers? Notice that the hands don't always stay up. Not all of you are called to this. I'm not called to it. Peter's not called to it. But if on the other hand, you're going to say, for a girl, just because you have a baby, does that mean that you should? Not necessarily. And here's the point. When we're talking about whether or not this passage is referring to salvation, well, let's be consistent. Were there people in the Bible considered quote-unquote righteous in a right relationship with God who had not yet brought life into this world? Several. I can think of, first and foremost, the mother of Samson. She was considered in a right relationship with God before the angel came to her and said, you will have a child. We can think of John the Baptist and his parents, Zacharias, and it was Elizabeth. She hadn't had a baby, and she was bent over with age. I don't know how you'd interpret that, but it's definitely not a compliment. Now, think about that for a second. They were in a right relationship with God. This woman had not yet had a baby, and while her culture considered that a curse, Old and New Testament, we see people who were considered in a right relationship with God who hadn't had babies. So if I then look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and say, so this means that a woman is saved if she has a baby, not in light of the rest of Scripture, because we see examples of people who were saved who didn't have babies. On the other hand, what can this mean? Well, there's three positions. One, there's the reference to a particular baby that was born that brought salvation. You can, of course, referring to Jesus, that just as the woman's curse was pain in childbirth, that birth eventually brought in the Savior, kind of undid all those problems, not physically yet, but you get the point. Another interpretation is that if she focuses on her calling as a mother, she's just as equipped and will be a blessing in that ministry as a pastor in a church. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's two, and we have a lot of numbers here, two different positions when it comes to interpreting the roles between the genders. There's the egalitarian view, which says that equal across the board, men and women can do everything functionally. Obviously, minus childbirth, but you get the point. The other is a complementarian, that they have different roles, but they ultimately build each other up. I myself am a complementarian, but I want to present both views. The egalitarian position would say, well, while the senior pastor role is excluded from women, is there a single thing functionally in the church that women can't do? Can they teach? Yes. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, or 4, and of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Can they pray over people? Yes, same passage. Can they work miracles? Yes. Can they, well, Philip's daughters, right? Can they do anything that a senior pastor would do in function? Absolutely. But are they called to a title? No. And if your problem with that is, well, I want to be called by that title, suddenly another issue has come to the surface. It's not about how I serve God, it's about what I'm called. And if I recall, Jesus said, don't seek to be called rabbi, right? We shouldn't seek titles or, you know, affirmations from people and saying, oh, I'm Pastor Sean. No, I'm just Sean. I'm here to teach the Bible, and if I mess up, point it out to me and I'll learn. We're both learning. But on the other hand, you're going to say a complementarian view. What would that include? The idea that they have different roles that ultimately build both of them up. Well, how many of you here come on Sundays as well? Most, but not all. Now, no, we're not here to shame you for that. Understand, how many of you, if you have kids, have brought them here to be taught as well? Usually. But think about this for a second. How long, how many of the 160 hours out of the week do they spend here in church learning about God? Maybe one, assuming, and that's a huge assumption, that they can pay attention for that long. On the other hand, how many hours are they spending with you as mama? Who do you think has the greater impact as far as a practical, godly living is concerned? And again, stay-at-home dads, not dissing that either, but the whole issue is which of the two is training up the mom to then train up the kids? Would be the senior pastor. Now, without mom, how much does the senior pastor get in? Not much. Because of the mom, guess who has another generation of people who are taking God's word seriously because of what they saw in their mom's example? We are benefiting from that. So this would be both or either position, that functionally there's nothing lost from the senior pastor's position other than a half an inch on your desk plaque. On the other hand, if you're going to say, well, complementarian, the woman has just a vital role as a man. And yet people still, for some reason, shove this in our faces and say, this proves that the Bible demeans women. Why? Well, first and foremost, most aren't willing to do their homework. Second, most aren't reading carefully enough to care what the actual point is. They just want to look for something bad. But third, and this is another key detail here, I know you got a lot of bullet points for those of you who are taking notes. If you want to take these home with you, you can. But the issue is, what is the real instruction here? Because of the way God set things, he also equipped us for them. Not all of you are teachers, not all of you are prophets, not all of you are workers of or speakers in tongues, not all of you are workers of miracles. But we all have been called to model God's heart. And so if I ask then where I'm called, that I will perform, also where I'm equipped. Because if they told me, and this happens, to go and fix the toilets, but don't give me a plunger, a plumber's helper, or any of the brushes and so forth, my hands are going to be very, very strange looking after the ordeal's done. I can do the job, but I would hesitate to describe it in an open church setting. On the other hand, if I have the equipment for it, it'll not only be easier, but it'll be a lot less hassle for the one involved. Does that make sense? If you've been called to something, by all means embrace it. Know that God will fill in those gaps. Now, does that mean that we don't have anxiety in doing these sort of things? We don't take our position seriously? We don't study in advance and make sure that we are crossing our T's and dotting our I's when it comes to 1 Timothy, which includes both those letters, by the way? That's the point. But if, on the other hand, I'm going to take another step back and say, how does culture view this? I could care less. What's it actually saying? And here's the point. Because women have been called to something, and because men have been called to something, what should you be doing? What you're called to? And then let's take that a step further. Are we senior pastors here? Not a single person in this room. So then what should we be doing? Well, go to verse 8, lifting up holy hands, prayer without wrath and doubting. How many of us are mothers in this room? Hands not up. And for those of you, love your children. Make sure that you set a godly example for them and make our jobs easier. But another interesting thing about that too, what about the girls who haven't been called mothers? Go back to verse 8, prayer without wrath and doubting. We're all human. Some of us have been equipped differently than others, but it doesn't make us any more or less valuable. Is that fair? Anything that you'd clarify to that or correct?
Yeah, so when we think about this, this gender roles thing, it's a hot button topic in our culture, right? Didn't used to be, but it is definitely a hot button topic. And we have to realize that there's nothing new under the sun. In 1 Corinthians 11, if you guys want to read it on your own time, Paul's describing a time in the church of Corinth where the people at Corinth were having gender role reversals. So the women were acting as men and the men were acting as women. And Paul actually has to instruct, for that culture, and he specifies at the end, he instructs the men to make sure not to grow out their hair long, and for the women to either grow their hair long or to wear a head covering. And the reason why is because it was to go against their culture. It was to actually stand up against their culture where they were having these gender role reversals. Now, the reason why that's so important is because in their culture, much like ours, you have to ask the question of what, of purpose. Right? The question of purpose is always so, so vital. So I'm, if you guys want to turn to here, you can. If not, just listen and really take this in. This is Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we are created, as the Bible says, in the image of God. In the Latin, it's the Imago Dei. We're image bearers of the true and living God. What does that mean? Well, I could launch into a lot of things that this would insinuate, but one of the top things is that it insinuates purpose. It tells us what our purpose is. So for instance, if I were to paint a picture in my image, other than telling you that I'm a very vain person, what else would it instruct you about the painting itself? It would instruct you that the painting exists to bring me glory. It exists to show certain aspects and character qualities of myself to others. And I always like to use the example of the Washington Monument. I mean, I'm sorry, not the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial. If you were to go to Washington, D.C., and you were to see the Lincoln Memorial, you would see a statue of a man. And in that statue, there are certain aspects of him that are illustrated and glorified, magnified, simply by you looking at that statue. For instance, the statue is made out of marble. Why marble? Why not some sort of limestone, or why not some sort of a copper or metal or something like that? Well, the reason why marble is because Abraham Lincoln is known for his honesty, his purity, his moral and ethical prowess, correct? So when you're looking at that, you're like, man, like Abraham Lincoln was a pure guy. Secondly, he's wearing a suit, right? Why is he not wearing battle armor or something like that? And also, he is sitting. What it shows is that he was a delegator before he was a warrior. You also see that he is larger than life. He's not life size. Why? Because Abraham Lincoln lived a life that was larger than life, right? So just looking at this statue, looking at this image bearer of Lincoln, you're starting to see his glory. I hope that makes sense. What the author of Genesis is getting at here is he's saying that God made you in his image, which means that you have a purpose. Your life has a meaning ascribed to it. And the meaning of your life, the purpose of your existence, is the highest purpose and quality than any other existing thing in this entire universe. We are called uniquely to glorify the most glorious being in all the cosmos. That's a high calling. That's a very high calling. And what that means is that once you understand the function of something, like why something exists, you can start figuring out the different qualities that it has. So for instance, this music stand that I'm sitting in front of right now, it has a purpose. Its purpose is to uphold things like music sheets, books, things like that, so that you could look at them while you are teaching or singing or things to that nature, correct? It has a purpose, it has a function. If I don't understand the function, though, I might use the qualities of it in an inappropriate manner. So I might look at this metal backing and say, huh, this looks like it would be really good to hammer something in. Right, and so I could start using this as a hammer outside. Now, hopefully one of you, if you saw me doing this, you would come to me and say, Peter, there's a reason why the nail isn't going in properly. That wasn't really designed for that, you know, and hopefully you would do it that lovingly as opposed to just calling me an idiot. So the reason why it's not working is because I'm not using it according to its purpose. If we're made in the image of God, far from what our culture says, where, by the way, our culture says that you don't have a purpose. There is no purpose for your existence. We're accidents. We're happy accidents, but we're accidents. We're cosmic mistakes. Therefore, your life has no purpose. Therefore, your qualities have no particular function. You can pick and choose what you like about your qualities and keep them or lose them. That has now trickled down into our understanding of gender. So basically what they're looking at is saying, if our life has no purpose or function, therefore our gender has no divine purpose or function. So it doesn't matter how you act. There are no such thing as masculine and feminine qualities. There is no such thing as gender roles or reversals. There is only what you make of it. If you're a woman and you want to live in what we classically call feminine qualities, that's up to you. Good on you. But if you want to live in more masculine qualities, good on you. You could do that too. Paul here, when he's saying this to Timothy, he's calling attention to our purpose. And I hope you guys understand this. That's why he brings up the creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. He's saying that there's a reason, there's a purpose to the very creation order. Why did God create man and then woman? Why does that exist? Why is it that men and women are different? Why didn't God just make one gender? Wouldn't that have been easier? Then we could reproduce by budding. You know, you're just like, I don't want to have a kid, and just come out of your head, you know, and it just fly out. Sounds a lot easier, you know. Why did God create, and I'm going to get a little more intimate with you guys. Why did God create sexual intimacy? Why did God create marriage? Why did God create parental roles? Why is God, right, and you have to ask these questions. Why do these things exist? And once you understand this idea that we're made in the imago Dei, the purpose and function of glorifying God, it all starts to fit into place. Say, why did God create man and woman? Maybe it's because God exists as a being that is divided into three persons that are distinct and separate from one another. And just as male and female have different roles, so there are different roles within the Trinity or the Godhead. The Father did not take on flesh. The Father did not die for your sins. The Son did. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Son and the Father do not. I hope that makes sense. They have different roles. And that doesn't speak to hierarchy, meaning it doesn't mean that the Father is greater than the Son, that the Son would look at the Father and say, the Father is better than me. He's more distinguished than me. At times, the Son says that the Father is greater than him, but at times, the Father says that the Son is greater than him. For the name of Jesus, right, is glorified more than any other name. That's pretty incredible. So these distinctions or roles, and this is exactly what Sean's getting at, complementarianism. It'd be kind of like if I gave you guys a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I said, what's better, peanut butter or jelly? Well, maybe it's the differences between peanut butter and jelly that make for a better sandwich, correct? It's the separation and the distinctions that make it better than the sum of its parts. So if we were to say, who's better, men or women? That's a fallacy. That's wrong. We're complementarian. Perhaps the qualities that make up the gender of female complement the qualities of the male in such a way that we become greater than the sum of our parts. And what comes from this union? Well, Paul says it, childbearing. So, and this kind of blows our minds. You have male and female, distinct and separate, yet one, because in the act of marriage, we become one flesh. In the act of sexual intimacy, we become literally one flesh. From that intimacy comes a child, from which you have one life inside of the woman, distinct and separate from her, but in her. And then you have the male who is with and in his wife. And what do you have now? You have three, but you have one. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like God. Now, what Paul's getting at is he's saying that these distinctions have nothing to do with value. These distinctions have everything to do with glory. You're glorifying different aspects of God. So when the women come in here, and you could even go back to Corinth, when people came into the Corinthian church and said, why do your women wear headdresses? What's that about? The Corinthian women could be like, you know why we wear headdresses? It's to remind us that just as the males here are heads over us, so the Father was a head over the Son who died for our sins. And let me tell you about him. It was an intro to glorify the Son in a unique way. I hope that makes sense. And then the males, when people were like, hey, why are you leading your marriage? Why are the males in a position of authority and teaching like that? Why don't the women do the same thing? The males would be like, well, the reason why this is happening is because I am actually glorifying the aspect of the Father. For the Father sent the Son and instructed him. And just as he cherished and cared for the development of his Son and the growth of his Son, so I will lay down my life to care for the development of the women here, and especially the one in my marriage. I hope you guys are understanding that. We glorify God's unique attributes through our unique attributes. That's how we do it. Gender is vital. Men are not teachers or an authority because we're better. It's not that God's like, well, men are just the best teachers, so therefore they're going to be the head pastors. And women just, they're not very good at that. So let's just put them in the pews, right? That's not what's going on. The reason why this is happening, I've heard people in churches give me this argument. They said, well, why can't a woman be the head pastor? I have a female head pastor, and she's way better teacher than any man I've ever heard. I don't doubt it. Maybe she is, but that's not the point. The whole point of it is glory. The whole point of it is she should submit. Why? To bring a unique glory to God that only she could give in that moment by submitting. And the male should be ahead. Why? Not because he's better, but because he brings a unique glory to God through his decision to fulfill his gender role in that moment. In the same way in a marriage, I don't lead my marriage because I'm better than my wife or more intelligent than her. There are many instances in which she knows a lot better than I do. The reason why I lead, the reason why she submits to me, has everything to do with the glory of God. She's determined in her heart to say, I want to bring glory to the Father by signifying his Son in the way that I treat my husband. And the same thing happens in my heart towards her. And again, I hope you guys are understanding these concepts. It's all for the glory of God. That's what 1 Timothy 2 is all about. Why do we do things in the church the way we do? To bring glory to God in the unique things that he's given us that enable us to glorify him in the way that we do. That's why it exists the way that it does. And everything cries out that God is glorious. And that's how it should always, always be. This also gives us an answer for people who would be in the trans movement. Say, like, you know, what if you're born in the wrong gender? Which some people would say. And again, we as Christians, we wouldn't look at that and be like, oh, well, that's a lie. Yeah, it's a deception from the devil. You know, you're just stupid. You know, you don't understand. Like, this is a manipulation. This is a whatever, you know, which some Christians unfortunately have done. That's not what we're supposed to say, though. I remember sitting down with a trans guy once. He came into my office. And he was talking to me about how his church was demeaning him. They were looking at him and saying, like, no, you're disgusting, you're drag, you're this, you're that. And he started going off about all these things. And I sat down with him, like, hey, let me just read this passage with you. And I read 1 Corinthians 11 with him. I said, do you see any demeaning talk in that passage? And he said, no. I said, what do you see in this passage? He said, well, I see purpose. I see distinction. I said, that's exactly correct. That's the whole point. I don't doubt that you believe that this is that you're more comfortable in this type of attire, that you're more comfortable acting like this. I don't doubt that at all. But what if you can bring glory to God by setting that aside and living in your God-given gender anyway? Saying, man, I want to glorify the Lord. I want to lay down even my desires. I want to, as Jesus put it, take up my cross and follow him. For that signifies just how beautiful and glorious God is. And even though this makes me feel uncomfortable to do this, I want to give him glory by functioning in his role. And I always tell people this as well. Do you realize that as uncomfortable as any of us can be in our bodies, do you realize that the Son of God was infinitely more uncomfortable in his body? So if you say, like, man, I feel like I was born in the wrong gender, a timeless, spaceless, omniscient, omnipotent being entered into time and space, into matter and substance, into weakness and frailty, and life himself died for you. As uncomfortable as you feel in your body, Jesus was infinitely more uncomfortable in his body, yet he did it for what? The glory of his Father and the love of his bride. And that's how we should see it too. Like, hey, this might make me feel uncomfortable, but I'm doing this, why? For the glory of my Father and the love I have for Christ, my groom. And that's how we should look at these passages. Not, again, as Sean put it, like not as a demeaning thing, not as a violent thing, but it's something incredibly beautiful that we all in the body have opportunity to glorify God in the unique dispensation that he's given each and every one of us. And that's incredible. Anything you want to add to the end? Okay. Well, let's pray. And then if you guys have any questions, I'll open up for questions because, again, I know it's kind of a tricky section. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it brings us light and guidance, insight and instruction in these really difficult and confusing times. I pray that we could be gentle in the way that we communicate these things, but firm in our understanding of the way that you have given things to us. Lord, we know that this is a difficult thing. We know it's a tricky thing, even an offensive thing in our culture. But I pray we would stand strong with your word, knowing that it is for your glory, and that we would be able to be people that could speak in love, but also in firmness as you have taught us. We love you, Lord, and in your name, amen.